would you describe the state of humanity today? Everyone obviously is going to describe it based upon your own little bubble of the world, where you live, what you experience. But most people would agree that the world is different since the onset of the COVID mandates 4 years ago. Again, we're now 4 years from the start of that period of time where we had all the lockdowns and all that followed. As a result of all of that, I think we're living in a time, I personally believe, where there's people have developed a lot greater anxieties, a sense of helplessness, a loss of control, fear. There seems to be a fear that no matter what you do in life, somebody's going to tell you you're wrong. I think that became obvious as we went through those mandates, right? Mask on, mask off. Doesn't matter what you choose, somebody's going to tell you you're wrong, right? Vaccinate, don't vaccinate. Somebody's going to tell you you're wrong, whatever choice you make. You know, buy a gasoline car, a diesel car, a hybrid car, electric car, it doesn't matter, whatever you choose, somebody will come along and tell you you were wrong. It seems to be where we're at as a world today. And as a result of that, you know, people are full of anxiety. Every choice they make, they're fearing it's going to be somehow disastrous. Somebody's going to tell them it was the worst decision of your life. It often paralyzes people. They become so fearful of making a wrong decision, they make no decisions at all. And they just stagnate in their life, not knowing what to do. Because again, you can't make a wrong choice if you make no choices at all, right? Well, no, that would be often a wrong choice. But there's angst in people today. Again, anxiety, depression, fear, and I think it's worse now than it's ever been before. People are waiting for the next shoe to drop. Even our judicial system, right? That one thing people used to rely on, they believed it would always be fair and impartial. You know, the images of Lady Justice, blindfolded, scales in her right hand, a sword in her left hand. That worst case scenario, no matter what, you could go to the courts and there'd be justice and fairness. And yet, we're seeing now that our justice system has become weaponized. It's used to persecute people. There's a term now that you're probably hearing. It's called lawfare, where they're using the legal system to execute warfare on people, trumping up charges and going to courts, and courts making decisions that just don't make sense. And so people don't even trust our justice system anymore as a last resort. All of our information, all of our news sources are biased to one degree or another. We now, in our language, you use terms like misinformation and disinformation. We never used to use those words before, and now we just roll off the tongue left and right. Oh, that's misinformation, that's disinformation. Why don't we just call them lies? If it's misinformation, let's call it a lie. But we've got these softer words. But fueling all this anxiety is the fact that, you know, people go around and nothing makes sense anymore. Everything's illogical, irrational, incomprehensible. It just doesn't make sense. And again, this gives people this feeling of angst and unrest. You know, we witness events all the time that seem, again, immoral, illogical, incomprehensible, senseless. Again, they don't make sense. School boards, for example, will not allow people to read from books that are in the elementary school. They won't let them read in a public board meeting. They don't want to hear it. They'll shut them down, cut the mic, because they say it's disgusting. A room full of adults don't want to hear it, but we want the book to be in the elementary school. Again, illogical, incomprehensible. People can't make sense of what's going on. All of this has led people to being what I call just wound up too tight. People just wound up. If you watch any kind of, you know, whether you watch YouTube or anything like that, you'll see there's a constant barrage of just people snapping. And just, they're just, it could be a 7-Eleven and somebody just loses it in line and they just start wailing on a customer in line next to them. I say all this because, as again, we're living in a time when I think people, again, something will set them off and they're just going to snap. And you don't want to be in front of them when it happens. Because you may be on the receiving end of something that doesn't even involve you, but it's just you just happen to be there when they reach their breaking point and they just come unglued. I've told people of late, I feel we're living in what I call the age of chaos. The age of chaos. Because nothing makes sense. It's selfishness combined with lawlessness, and it's chaos everywhere we turn. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Peter 3. We've looked at this quite a bit in the past. I'll go there quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because Paul writes this to Timothy about events yet to come. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He said, these days are come. We might argue those days are here. I mean, this description is a lot worse than what we're experiencing now, but we're getting close. There's a lot of things listed there. What's interesting is if you go back to Romans 1, Paul wrote almost an identical list in Romans chapter 1. So to Timothy, he's talking about in the last days, these things will come. Notice what he wrote in Romans 1, because it's a similar list. But in this case, he's looking backwards. Romans chapter 1, picking up verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He's writing, looking back. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, verse 21, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their eyes to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. Continue on, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to, notice, he's going to go down this list, vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. He speaks of men leaving the natural use of the woman. Let's drop on down for sake of time to verse 26. Verse 28 talks about God's giving them over to a debased mind. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, and here's this list, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice those things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those that practice them. So here Paul's writing about times past, and to Timothy he writes about times yet to come. What we see is just the nature of man left to his own devices. This is where they go every time. And so we see within humanity, within the self, there is this cycle. And we see our society moving towards what he wrote in 2 Timothy. I read an article several years ago. I'd like to share just a quote from what the authors wrote in the article. It says, when we are confronted by the immensity of insert your preferred end-of-the-world scenario, a biblical prophecy of a coming apocalypse and the return of Jesus Christ feels more like a confirmation than a provocation. A sizable share of those who study, again, this is people that study certain events. Authors are talking about how chaos and lawlessness leads to suicide rates, etc. This was the conclusion of it. A sizable share of those who study these behaviors in people often struggle with the difficulty in seeing our world in anything other than this apocalyptic frame. It's not because we want it this way, but because other explanations seem inadequate or false. In other words, nothing else makes sense except Jesus Christ has to return. They conclude by saying the danger of this thinking is that it can easily become a trigger for surrender, a slipstream into despair. In other words, they might have to give up what they're doing and realize that Jesus Christ's return is the only answer. And they don't want to go there yet. They still want to, they think they've got answers. Why did I share all this? I spent quite a bit of time here at the beginning of the sermon on this. Well, because the church has always been a subset of the world around us. What goes on in the world will creep into the church. It just does. Not nearly as bad or dramatic as what we see in the world, but what goes on in the world can make its way into the church. When that happens, it's not unlikely that even within the church, somebody's going to, I'll use the word, snap, go off, blow up, get angry. We're at about 4 weeks now till Passover. There's some things we should revisit, because Passover is about reconciliation to God and with each other. And I mentioned some time ago that there were some themes I wanted to cover before Passover this year. This is one that I haven't covered in many years. But I want to go to John, 1 John 1 first. Because again, Passover, as we approach the spring holidays, is about reconciliation. In 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we spent some time on this in a previous sermon, koinonia. If we say that we have koinonia with him and walk in darkness, we're liars. We do not practice the truth, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia, fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Koinonia. We hit this pretty hard in the previous two sermons. I'm going to touch on it again as we go through this topic today. A partnership that is literally participation. That's the definition. Koinonia. So we use the word fellowship in the English, and as we looked at in the past, I don't want to waste a lot of time there because I'm already really running out of time. I'm looking at the clock. Somebody want to go move that back? That'd be great. Right, but it's that relationship that we're in with God and Christ and each other. Koinonia, it's all of it. And even though we use the term fellowship before and after church, koinonia is a relational aspect we have with the Father, with Christ, and each other. Koinonia. You can put your notes, John 14:20, we looked in the last sermon, as well as John 17:21, right? I am in the Father, you and me, I in you. So I don't want to go there. Today I want to review the topic of reconciliation. And more specifically, I've titled the sermon, Reconciliation in an Age of Chaos. Because as I said, what goes on in the world will show up at our door someday. You could be talking to a brother or sister in the faith that you've known forever, and all of a sudden they just snap. Something sets them off, and you walk away going, wow, like, what was that? And it's probably not you. It's probably the accumulation of everything they're feeling in the world, and you just happen to be in front of them when they have enough. And so I think it'd be good for us to revisit what the Bible teaches us on reconciliation so that if that day ever comes, we're prepared. Because as I share this, to my knowledge, I don't know that we have issues amongst us. And so I'm not giving this for that reason. But it's a topic I haven't covered in a long time. And as I look at the world around us and I see what's going on, I think we need to brace ourselves. We need to be ready so that if something should happen, we're reminded of how we go reconcile with each other. And ultimately, as we read here, we want to have that fellowship, koinonia, with one another and Christ and the Father. And we can't have fellowship with them if we don't have fellowship and koinonia with each other. It's a package deal. And so again, reconciliation in an age of chaos. Now, every congregation that we've ever been a part of, there's always been, you know, issues of varying degrees, hurts, offenses, disputes, disagreements. Some are minor, some become a little bit more than minor and cause some divisiveness. But again, reconciliation is a principal message of the Bible. You could go back and revisit the Genesis account and the creation of Adam and Eve and the fact that they sinned. And we won't go there for the sake of time, but if you go back and revisit that story, you'll see that it was God that sought them out to reconcile with them. You know, is it, well, let's go there. We'll be fine. I'll cut other things out, and you won't even know what I cut out. But since I've already mentioned this, let's go there. Because what happened there at the garden, when they rejected what God told them, they chose to eat. Not only did they sever the relationship between them and God, they also started a course in humanity. Their one son would kill the other. I mean, it caused division and need for reconciliation, not just between God, but also between one another. Where am I going? Genesis, I think I want to go to 6, I think is where I want to go. No, that's not where I want to be. See, that's what happens when I go off script. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 9, right? So in verse 8, right, so they knew they were naked. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" It was funny because he knew exactly where they were, right? "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself." And again, we know the story, so I'm not going to read it all. They knew they were naked. They had covered themselves up. But again, it was God that went seeking them out. Like, they caused the separation. But God, you know, in our human nature, when somebody offends us, we're like, well, they offended me, so it's up to them to come and apologize. But here, God sets the example like, well, no, I'm going to go seek them out and try to be reconciled with them. Because there's this breach that occurred. And later on, we see that God would actually make clothing for them, right? He loved them. He tried to restore that relationship. And he's like, no, you're not going to do fig leaves. So I'm going to make clothing, make garments for you. I'm going to cover you appropriately. So we have that example in Scripture that reconciliation, if you know there's an issue, you know, don't play this game of like, well, it's on them to come to me. No, just go. If there's an issue, and seek to be reconciled. In James 4, a familiar passage in James 4, I won't bother turning there, I guess. We'll just, it's well known. You know, where do wars come from among yourselves, right? Is it not from you're seeking your own pleasures? You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask because you ask, or you do not have because you ask amiss, right? Wrong reasons, wrong motives. And he says, so all this war and contention comes from our own selfish behaviors, our selfish nature. But in Romans 5, Paul speaks of reconciliation as both an action and an outcome. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, as we cover this, you know, keep in mind, and I'll probably hit some of these points as we go. Sometimes, no matter how hard you try, some people just do not want to be reconciled. And you have to be able to go to God and say, I did my part. I did my part, and just know that you can stand before God and say, you know, I tried. But Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about it being something that we are to pursue. It's an action, it's a verb, and something that's an outcome, something that is to be achieved. We'll pick it up in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so we see that word being used both as an action, as a verb, and an outcome. You know, to be reconciled. And as we approach Passover, we know that some of the chief things we always revisit is examining ourselves, right? Also, if there's, you know, if we know there's a matter between you and God, right, that's part of examining yourself. You repent of those things. Then there's also the matter, if you know there's something between you and a brother, to leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled. And so we have those thoughts on our mind. We do this every year as we approach Passover. We're thinking about if there are other matters that I need to be reconciled with a brother. So it's important for us as we think about this to understand that, you know, reconciliation can be a challenge. And we're going to go through here a little bit later on the steps in Matthew 18, but, you know, the three steps, actually there's four, but one of them is actually an outcome. That's the easy part, right? It's the build-up to that we have to get ourselves in the right frame of reference before we look at those steps, because the steps are pretty clear. There's no ambiguity there. But it's really how we prepare ourselves before we get there. And so there's some principles we want to look at as we approach this topic. Romans 12:18 is a scripture you can jot in your notes, right? As much as possible, it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. As much as is possible with you, right? You just do your best. It doesn't mean somebody else will be reconciled, but just do your best. Just try. And that's all you can do. You can't make somebody reconcile with you, but you have to know that you can stand before your Creator and say, I tried. I put it out there, and I tried. And so that's something we need to be keeping in our mind as we go forward here. But when conflicts come, and they create a breach in our relationships, we need to understand that breach in our relationship isn't just between us. It goes back to what I said a moment ago. Koinonia is a relationship that involves all of us and the Father and the Son. I mean, just do a study on that word. It is the relationship we're all called into, the Father and the Son and all of us, in something called koinonia. And if there's a breach in koinonia, it's a breach in all of it. And so that's why we should strive to heal that breach, so that relationship that we're in can be solid. So let's look at some foundational principles that I believe are important before we actually go to Matthew 18 and read the steps in the process. Because if we are all in the right frame of mind, then if something should come, we can handle it in an appropriate manner. Number one, we should not want anyone to perish. We should not want anyone to perish, right? So don't give up on somebody. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us. Here's the key point. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This should motivate us in trying to reconcile with somebody. We shouldn't want anybody to perish. And if there's a breach that needs to be healed, and we know about it, we should try to heal that breach. In Matthew 18, and again, I'm not going quite yet to the parts we want to go to, but there's some points in Matthew 18 we should look at here. Because Matthew 18, he speaks of the context of becoming like little children. And in verse 14, I think it is. In the beginning of the chapter, we'll come back to this in a little bit. He talks about becoming like a little child. But in verse 14, Matthew 18, it says, "Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And that'll be important as we look at the principles of reconciliation here in a little bit. We shouldn't want anybody to perish. We shouldn't want any breach, anything to cause something where someone says, "You know what, that's it, I'm gone. I'm leaving." Because of whatever it is, especially if you have a means to reconcile that, to heal that breach. And so that should motivate us to do something as opposed to avoiding something, because we don't want that to fester and grow and cause somebody to potentially, again, leave. So again, not willing that anyone should perish should be kind of a first principle that motivates us. Secondly, similar to what we just read about being long-suffering, right? We must desire to forgive them. Again, I'm going on the premise here that you've been wronged, right? You must desire to forgive them and then do it. Sometimes in matters I've dealt with, people just don't want to forgive. They don't. They want to hold it over somebody forever. And again, let's what is koinonia, right? It is a relationship of which we're grateful that God forgives us when we sin. So we should be willing to forgive others when there's a breach, when there's an offense. Luke chapter 23. Again, when you think about what it is we're trying to become, right? We're trying to become like Christ. In this life, the overarching principle, our vision is to become like him. And if he's willing to forgive, if the Father's willing to forgive, we should desire to forgive. Seek ways to forgive. Don't hold things over people's heads. Some of the things I've heard over the years just baffle me at times. Individuals who's like, "I'm not going to forgive somebody because I don't even think they're converted." Like, who are you to judge that? Like, how about you forgive them anyways? You know, Jesus Christ died when we weren't deserving of forgiveness, right? So practice that. Why is that so hard? It's because we let human nature, it's that warring within ourselves, and we give in to the wrong motivations. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So if Jesus Christ can tell the Father to forgive people, right? They're dividing his garments, they're going to kill them. He's like, "They don't even know what they're doing, forgive them." How do we dare say, "Well, I'm not going to forgive them"? Why can't we just forgive them? Just forgive them and move on. It's easier said than done, I get that, but it is what we're called to become. We're to become like Christ. And this is the hard stuff of our calling. Keeping the Sabbath isn't hard. We know when the sun sets, right? We know when it's going to set this evening. Keeping the Sabbath holy, sunset to sunset, isn't hard. That's easy. We can figure that one out. This is the hard stuff. When you're wronged or offended and you're like, "Okay, I'm going to choose to forgive them. Regardless of what they do, for this, I'm going to choose to forgive them and move on." This is the hard stuff. And again, keep in mind, sometimes people offend us and they don't even know they did it. I've put my foot in my mouth more than one time in my life. And you find out later that somebody misinterpreted something I said, and you're like, "Man, I just didn't even know I did that." And so then you wonder, like, you know, are there people out there that are harboring a grudge against you for something you said and you didn't even realize you said it? Because it just came across the wrong way? And so, again, we should be desiring to forgive people. Work towards ways that we can, if there's a breach, forgive and move on. So when we, again, admit our sins and we repent of them, God is faithful to forgive us. So we should, you know, think about our own lives and therefore be willing to forgive others. It shouldn't be that difficult. We just read the passage about he's long-suffering towards us. So we should be long-suffering towards one another. If there's an offense, try to resolve it. Sometimes the matter can't be resolved because they observed one thing, you observed something, you just an impasse. Just agree to say, okay, let's just put this to rest and move on. Like I'm not going to convince you what I saw, and you're not going to convince me of what you saw. We just need to put it to rest and move on. The third principle we should be thinking about before we go to a brother is that we need to believe the best about one another. We need to believe the best about one another, not the worst. Believe the best in them. And consider that maybe I just misunderstood. Maybe I don't believe the best about the other persons. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the chapter we call the love chapter. It describes what love is. Verse 4, love suffers long. Right? It's patient. Right? It is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Verse 7, it bears all things. It endures all things. Yes, even being offended by somebody, it bears it, it endures it. It thinks no evil of the person, and it gives them the benefit of the doubt and tries to, when they go to seek reconciliation, not to beat up on the person, but to give them the benefit of the doubt, to believe the best about them. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Right? So it's as we approach an individual that we're thinking the best of them, not the worst. Our tendency is human nature, and I think this is where our adversary gets into our thinking, right? He's like, oh, I bet they knew what they were doing. And you get yourself all in this worked up negative state, and by the time you go to the person, now you're unleashing on them, right? And it's like, here we're told, no, just give them the benefit of the doubt. Assume they have no idea what they're doing. Go in meekness and approach them in that attitude. And I want to look at a couple things on this topic. Proverbs 10. We're going to go to Proverbs here quickly. There's a couple of verses in Proverbs that I like to go over because it's important when we understand the purpose of reconciliation. And this becomes very critical when we go to the very first step, which is going alone to a brother. Proverbs chapter 10. We're going to look at just two standalone verses. One's Proverbs 10 verse 12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Love covers all sins. Let's look at Proverbs 17:9. Proverbs 17:9. And then we'll comment on those two verses. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. What are these verses telling us? It's not that you're covering up an active sinner. It's that if you see somebody that they've done, let's say it's sin, maybe you saw them and you saw them doing something inappropriate, you go to them alone and you pull them aside and say, I'm coming to you as a brother and I'm just telling you so that if they repent and get back on track, that's the end of it. And you've covered the sin, right? You've given them an opportunity for repentance and restoration, and that's the end of the matter. It's not that you're covering it up. If there's somebody doing something inappropriate on an ongoing basis, you're not covering it up. It's that you love them, you don't want to see them depart, and you go to them and you say, look, I saw this, whatever it could be. And it's like, I know it was you, and I know I saw this, so I'm coming to you alone. You need to repent and get right with God. And if they do, that's the end of it. It just And you've covered that in the sense that you've allowed them to get right with God. That would be the best outcome, right? So those verses don't mean that we're covering them up. It means that you saw it, and so you go to them and giving that individual a chance to get right, right? Because ultimately, you'll see as we go through this process, the goal in all of this is that there's never a lingering black cloud over somebody's head. And that becomes more important as we go through the steps, and oftentimes we get it out of line, and rumors get started, and that person, whatever they did, they get right with God, and all of a sudden, there's still rumors going around for decades because too many people got drug into it, right? And so that's why the principle is to keep it as small as possible in terms of who's involved. So again, we need to believe the best about others. And again, look to those opportunities. If you see something, go directly one-on-one to that brother and talk to them so that you're not spreading that around. You're giving them a chance to repent and get right with God. And then the next principle we need to have in mind before we begin is patience, right? Patience. Don't be easily offended. So Psalm 119. Patience is important before we're even offended, right? Kind of goes back to thinking the best of somebody, and if something happens, you just endure it. You're patient. Don't think anything about it. Or when there is an offense, that you go to them and you're patient with them. You don't demand, the matter is going to be fixed on the spot. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble, or nothing causes them to be offended." Right? Part of what we're seeing in our world today is people are just so easily offended. It's unbelievable. The latest thing is people being in the transgender community being offended that you're not using the pronoun they want you to use, to the point where in some jurisdictions you can, they can bring up charges against you for not using their pronoun because that's offensive to them. These admonitions to us to not be easily offended are going to become more and more important as our society goes on because people are offended over everything. People just, they have no thick skin anymore. I think about my youth, my childhood, and the way my friends and I treated each other. It was just how, that was part of growing up. And it wasn't, nobody was mean. It was just, we were just guys being like guys. I think I shared the story. I finished second in a race one time. It was my personal best record. I'm like, I was all excited. It was my personal best record. He's like, "Oh, you're second. That makes you the first loser." I'm like, "Yeah, whatever." Like, that was the crowd I hung out with. "Oh, you're the first loser." So, today, that would be offensive to somebody, right? So we got to be patient, right? We have to be patient because disagreements and offenses are going to come. Colossians 3 tells us that's going to happen. They're going to come, and we should be ready and willing to forgive one another, right? Is something we should practice. Oftentimes, our disagreements aren't sin. We just differ on an opinion of something. That doesn't make it sin. And so we should be trying to work towards forgiveness. I'm going to give you some scriptures you can jot down if you'd like to look these up later. I think they're relevant to having foundations for reconciliation. Mark 11:25 says, "If you have anything against anyone, forgive them." Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies and do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return." Like, just don't expect something in return. And Ephesians 4:32 says, "To be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us." So these should all be principles on our mind as we consider needing to go to a brother to reconcile a matter that might exist between us. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we read this earlier. I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible. Speaking of love, it says, "It is not conceited and arrogant, inflated with pride. It's not rude or unmannerly and does not act unbecoming." And towards the end of it, it says, "It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong." I'd love to be that way, right? We just pay no attention. For the most part, I'm that way. But when you get to the point where you just don't even, you know, somebody says something, you just let it go, and you don't dwell on it. I think that would be important for all of us to consider. Again, remember, in the beginning, it was God that sought out Adam and Eve for reconciliation. And so if we have a matter, and we know about it, it'd be worth our time to go seek out a brother and seek to be reconciled. Okay, let's go to Matthew 18. This is the instruction, right? The steps are pretty straightforward. It is a progression in dealing with a conflict. And there's no ambiguity here, really. But we're just not good at executing. We get this out of order all the time. And once it's out of order, it's a mess. Matthew 18, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Because, as I said earlier, Christ sets the stage here in the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 18, beginning verse 1, about reconciliation begins with humility and being like a child. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." How many of us have seen children spat, and in 2 minutes, they're best friends again? That's what he's saying. Be like a child. Be quick to forgive and move on. As we age, though, we're burned along the way, and so we become more cynical. We don't quickly forgive. But he says, you'll become like a little child. Therefore, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so he says, be like a child. If you have a matter you're going to try to resolve with somebody, don't go in attack mode. You know, go as a child, be humble, and try to, you know, again, work towards reconciliation. He continues on then in verse 6. He's going to speak of the importance of not causing an offense, even though offenses will come. He said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. So he's saying, we're going to be offended, but you don't want to be the one offending people. That's what he's saying. He says, woe to that one who causes offense. And he goes on to give some comparisons here of those things that would offend us and cast us off. But again, so he warns us that offenses will come. You know, things are going to offend us, but we don't want to be the one, again, causing offense. You could jot in your notes 1 Corinthians 11, right? Paul acknowledges divisions and factions that came into the church, and he said the purpose for those were that God would know who's approved. Right? Sometimes these things come because God wants to know who's approved, who's going to handle this in the right manner. Right? And so then as he continues on, verses 12 through 14, he speaks about the care and concern we should have for one another. Our love for one another should be so great that we would make every effort to resolve or to restore lost sheep. Right? So again, he said, this is what should be in our heart. This should be our motivation. So in essence, he's saying it's our responsibility to try to resolve or reconcile a matter if we know that there's an offense. Now we get into the process. Matthew 18, beginning verse 15, again, understanding this in the context of reconciliation and being childlike as we approach it. Matthew 18, beginning verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell everyone you know. Oh, that's how we do it, but that's not what it says. Right? Let's just be candid. That's what human nature does. And we do it by going, I just want to make sure I'm understanding. So you go to a friend, you say, I just want to make sure, you know, that I'm not overblowing this, and you start telling them the whole story instead of just going right to them. So let's, what does it say? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Love covers a multitude of sin, right? Matter's over. They're restored. Nobody knows. That's the best outcome. Because if that person truly messed up, maybe it was sin, it's over. They can go repent. God washes them clean of that. You walk away, they walk away. There's nobody had to know. Best possible outcome. Best possible outcome. It's worth noting here, it's talking about relationships with a brother, right? I once had somebody wanted to practice Matthew 18 with their neighbor, next door neighbor. I said, you can try, but I mean, and if it works, that's great, but don't expect that, because this is how we reconcile amongst brethren. But again, the principle certainly can be applied. I want to drop down to verse 21, and we'll come back. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, right? This is where human nature wants to try to get out of something. How many times do I have to forgive them? He goes on, and we won't for the sake of time, but you can read the parable of the unforgiving servant, the importance of forgiveness in this whole process of reconciliation. So again, our goal is to go to our brother alone, to give them a chance to get right if there's something that has happened there. And again, don't always go with your brother thinking you're completely right, because we know there's three sides to every story, right? Your side, their side, and the truth. And we need to be open-minded. We're going to come back here, but I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I am going to go a few minutes over time, so bear with me, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because here we have an example of Paul towards an individual who had sinned and repented. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. It says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So again, Paul's admonition here is that, you know, you want to be clear. You hope that that person recognizes, you know, and is sorry, and that sorrowfulness leads them to repent, and then the matter is over. I mean, that's the goal. That's, again, why we want to be patient with people. We want to go in love. We don't want anybody to be lost. And we want to restore anybody. And that should be our motivation. Not trying to get somebody in trouble, but trying to wake them up and say, hey, I see what you're doing here, and you need to do a course correction. I also, I'm going to go back to Matthew 18. I would also encourage you, I usually do this when I'm counseling people, you can try step one multiple times. You know, sometimes what we do is like, well, I went to them once, and they went, so I'm going to go right to step two. Well, you can actually go back a second time and try it again and say, look, I'm coming again because I really want us to resolve this and see if there's a change of heart. Sometimes you need a little bit of time to just calm down and collect your thoughts. Step number two, though, Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word might be established. So again, the point here, we're going to take two witnesses, right? But why? They don't have to be witnesses to what happened. That's not even the point of it. They're just witnessing the two of you having a conversation. This becomes important later on if it calls into question any attempts at reconciliation. But again, taking two witnesses. You know, maybe the person didn't hear you the first time. Maybe they denied their offense. Maybe you were wrong. Maybe what you presented wasn't even correctly accurate. And by these witnesses, they can sit, they can listen to the conversation, they can, you know, typically you don't want them opining on what's going on other than to keep everybody calm and having honest conversations, not throwing pejoratives out there and, you know, you always do this and every time, you know, just sticking to the facts. That's their job, is to be a facilitator, to just oversee it, but to not really be opining on everything that goes on. But these witnesses, again, they need to be objective. Don't bring your two best friends, right? Because you know what the other person is going to feel. they're being piled on. Pick individuals that, number one, you know will keep things confidential and can sit there and be fair and impartial and objective. That's what we're trying to do. They're there to validate that the process is being followed. They're there to be a witness to the conversation. Once again, here's the principle where the wider audience is kept to a minimum. Now it's you and the other person and two more people, right? Or three if it's necessary. Try to keep it to a minimum, right? But it says then again in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, go on to the next step, tell it to the church, right? Tell it to the church. This is one that always causes some question and concern because the word there for church is ecclesia or ecclesia, depending if you want to put the emphasis on a different syllable. It sounds differently. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Right? Tell it to the church. Now, obviously, most people say, yeah, just let's tell it to the whole church. Let the whole church hear the whole matter. Now, when Jesus Christ gave these instructions, the New Testament church hadn't been established yet. That comes in Acts chapter 2. The church today, we apply it as taking it to the ministry. Again, why do we apply it that way? Because, again, what is the value in the whole church hearing a matter? Remember in the beginning of Matthew 18, he talked about stumbling of little ones. Do we want our children to hear these things? Do we want a brand new person in the faith to hear these grievances if they exist? What is the benefit of that? To air it all out to everybody. And so in the church, we've applied it to take it to the ministry instead of like taking it to everybody in the congregation. Again, if you look at Matthew 18, verse 6, again, but whoever causes one of these little ones, you know, a babe in Christ, believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. I know of situations where brand new people in the church have heard something within 2 weeks and they're like, I'm gone. I'm done. I'm out of here. What's the value in that? Again, our heart and our motive should always be to keep it to the least amount of people possible, to try to get the matter resolved and reconciliation to occur. And so we apply this in terms of taking it to the church. Back in Deuteronomy 19, witnesses gave account to the priest. We'll look at that real quick. 19 verse 17. They gave it to the priests and the judges. So even in the Old Testament, they would take matters to the priests and the judges. Deuteronomy 19 verse 17. Then both the men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. So there's an example there of it being done that way. So again, we recognize that since the New Testament church was founded, the way we apply this is to take it to the ministry. So that would be the third step. And then after all that, then ultimately a decision has to be made. So some would call this a fourth step, but I kind of look at it as just kind of a decision in the end of the matter. Matthew 18, verse 17, again, we'll go back there. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. As a heathen or a tax collector. I mean, obviously, the goal in all of this is to try to have reconciliation between individuals to win back, to gain back a brother, as repeated throughout this. But what we find is if that doesn't happen, Christ clearly says that it might require a judgment be made. You know, years ago, they used to actually stand up here and mark people. We don't do that today. Again, the goal is always to try to give somebody a chance to repent and come back. So we don't actually get up here and announce, you know, if something was egregious enough, we would. If it was egregious enough, but I think in times past it was abused. If we're going to be honest, I think it was just a bit abused in the times past. But he says here that, you know, if that person is unrepentant and won't change, he said they should treat him, you know, as a heathen or a tax collector, right? No longer part of the koinonia, because heathens aren't part of the koinonia. And he says you should treat them as such. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to try to, we're getting close. I'll go a few minutes, but we're almost done. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There have been occasions that I know of where individuals have are just boldly unrepentant and don't care. And members still, you know, spend time with them. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's just read what's written here. Here we have Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20. I'm just going to break into the context. It says, having faith and good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Right? There were times when people were just, in this case, like, delivered to Satan. And as I said, there was a time we used to mock people. Paul here uses the term delivered to Satan, right? There's another time he uses that term. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul uses that term again in 1 Corinthians 5. Mr. Janosko was in 1 Corinthians 5. He was in verses 7 and 8. I'm going to begin in verse 5 and actually skip down to verse 9. So 1 Corinthians 5. Because again, here's another time he uses that term, delivered a person to Satan. This is a man professing to follow Christ, yet living a very immoral lifestyle. Paul says we need to avoid these people. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's drop down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He's like, in other words, like, on your job, you're going to be around these people. You can't deal with that. That's the world. But he said, I'm talking to you about people in the church. A brother, I write to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So here again, verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Don't hang out with them. Right? This is a brother. You're trying to get them to wake up and be reconciled, and they don't care. He says, don't spend time with them. In Romans 16, he says to avoid them. Romans 16, verse 17. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. You know, years ago, many years ago, they used to, again, mark people and put them out. Sometimes it was abused. But there was an idea back in the day that if you were put out of the church, you were not going to be in the kingdom of God. You were put out of the kingdom. It was like synonymous. You kicked out of the church, it's all over. Today, people go, oh, if you kick me out of your church, I'll just go to that one. I'll go to that one. I'll go over here. And they never really learn. I mean, at least if it was done right back in the day, people would wake up and realize, okay, I better examine myself and make sure maybe I am wrong. Today, I've had it happen where people are like, this is okay, I'm just going to go over there. And they never really learn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. As I said, today, a few occasions I've had to deal, and it's been few, where it got to this point, people just aren't ashamed. They say, okay, fine, I'll just go somewhere else. And then you know, later on, they show up 10 years later like nothing happened. Never really learned. You know, in the end, brethren, reconciliation after any offense is hard. It's hard. You know, the goal is to not offend, right? That's the chief thing is not to offend somebody. Because once there's been an offense, reconciliation afterwards is hard. But we must understand that the goal in seeking reconciliation in each and every one of those steps is to keep it to a minimum, right? You want that person, assuming you know you're correct in your observation and they've done something egregious, you want them to repent and change. And you don't want everybody to know because you love them. They're a brother, and you want to help restore them. That should be our goal. A couple of scriptures as we wrap up. Proverbs 18:19 is something that's worth remembering in the fact that this is such a difficult thing. Proverbs 18:19. It says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. That's how hard it is. This is no easy thing. You know, whenever you've got an offense and you've got kind of nagging at you, you know you need to go to a brother. It just weighs on you because you have all these expectations that it's going to go sideways. It's not going to end well. And sometimes we put off doing it because we don't want it to go that way. And Scripture tells us it's a hard thing. But Scripture doesn't tell us to avoid it. It tells us to go do it. We're learning to become like Christ. God and Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to have reconciliation. We should be willing to do what we have to do towards reconciliation. Reconciliation is something we should be doing year-round. Anytime we know there's an offense, we should be quick to go and try to resolve it, do our best in that regard. But as we approach Passover, you know, this is the time of year we begin thinking about, we've examining ourselves, and we think about leaving your gift at the altar and going first to be reconciled, and all those things come to our minds. So, again, I am not aware, which, if there is something, then my ignorance is my bliss, so don't tell me. But if there is, and you know there is, then work to resolve it. You know, try to again, because it's this koinonia relationship we're trying to maintain. It's not just about you and a brother. It's you and the brother and Christ and the Father and this family that we have here. I want to close in Philippians chapter 2. Again, I give this in that context of koinonia again, a partnership that is literally participation. We are all in this together. God has called us to be here. He's giving every one of us an opportunity to be sons and daughters in his family for eternity, and he wants us to work towards that. If our koinonia is severed at all, then fix it. Right? We need to share in this relationship. I read earlier 1 John 1. I'll just cite it for you. 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7. Again, I'll just read it here. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, koinonia, and walk in darkness, we're liars and don't practice the truth. I'm Englishing that one up. Englishing, is that a word? But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to close here in Philippians 2. We're going to read two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any koinonia of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind.